As we pick up in 2 Corinthians, the text that we have been looking at in chapter 5, I would ask you to turn there with me once again. This morning we'll look particularly at verse 9, but let's read the first 9 verses together. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you out of the Apostle Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church, and he writes here, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him." I would ask you as we begin this morning, how often do we misplace our confidence? Whether it is in a friend or a business associate, a lover or whatever, we all know what it's like to be disappointed by another person and to disappoint other people. We have all been on both ends, if we are honest with ourselves, and we know the pain and aggravation and the mental turmoil that comes with it. We know that the more earnest our desire to win a person's respect or affection, the harder we try to be trustworthy to them and to build their confidence in us. And so the Apostle Paul is focusing on this very thing this morning. How do we become worthy recipients of the gospel of Christ? And he says here in verse 9, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him." Therefore, he says. Why? Because we have this tent, knowing that it will be destroyed one day, that we will be clothed with a habitation not made with human hands, eternal in the heavens. We know that we have a sincere hope that God has given us, that while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that our soul wants to have that clothing which will enable us to give fuller expression to that which is in our hearts, our spirits. We know that our spirits, our souls, are limited by this mortal flesh, that we cannot be as joyful in the Lord as we would like to be while we are clothed with these mortal bodies of sinful flesh, that sin is a constant encumbrance to us. Most of you are familiar with that woman, Johnny Erickson Tada, who became a quadriplegic in a tragic diving accident and has lived for many years in that state, dependent on other people in order to take care of her daily needs. Somebody asked her once, "Johnny, you must really be looking forward to heaven so you can get your new body." And she said, "I am looking forward to heaven, but," she said, "it is in particular because I will be through with this body of sin and death. I am tired of being burdened with my sin." Therefore, we make it our aim. Paul says it is because of these things, because God has prepared for us a habitation in heaven, eternal, not made with human hands. Therefore, we make it our aim. Because He has given us this hope, therefore, we make this our aim. And He has given us the earnest, the Holy Spirit as a down payment of what is yet to come. Therefore, we make this our aim. We make it our aim. Most literally, the Greek word that is used here, that is translated as "we make it our aim," can be more literally translated, "we labor." We labor in a particular way. We labor out of a sincere desire to do a particular thing, and that is to bring honor to the name of Christ. We labor, Paul says. Throughout the New Testament, wherever this particular phrase is used, it means to be ambitious to do this thing. That it is the particular aim and focus of the individual's life, as if from a sense of personal obligation and duty and honor. In Romans 15, we see the same concept for us in verse 20. Paul says in chapter 15 of Romans, verse 20, "And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel. It is the focus of my life, and I will not be distracted from this thing. I have made it my aim. At this I labor." How did Paul labor to preach the gospel? Did you see him getting involved in other things that would distract him? No, it was his focus day and night. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing." In verse 11 particularly, "You aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, to labor. You make it your aim to do this." What we see Paul getting at is that he made it a point of constant effort. There is nothing that distracted him. There is nothing that came between him and this end. He made it his aim to be acceptable to God and to meet God's approval wherever he was, to be well-pleasing to him, not to please men, but to please God. Proverbs 29, we are warned that the fear of man is a snare. And by the fear of man, it is not meant particularly fear in the sense of being afraid of some kind of physical violence or abuse, but it means to be afraid in the sense of what people are going to think about me. Like Adam Clark said, how often has this fear of man led weak men, though sincere in their general character, to deny God and to renounce his people? Think of the case of Peter and learn from this, O reader, that where the mighty have been slain, you also can fall, unless you call on the strong, meaning Christ, for strength and for courage to use it. Do not be ashamed of Jesus, nor of his people, nor of his cross. As Paul said, I will not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The man who is truly born again, those who are truly believers in Christ, who truly love him, will earnestly desire to please him more than anyone else, more than anything else. And they will think lightly of the scorn and the derision that's heaped upon them by their co-workers or their students or friends or those in the neighborhood. And we remember that the things we do for Christ, we do in the name of Christ and by the power of Christ, that Christ is always at work in us. We remember that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. We have just been looking at the fact over the past couple of weeks that we walk by faith, not by sight. And this faith by which we now live is a diligent faith. It is an industrious faith. It is an energetic grace that is at work in us. And those who live by it will become like it, as is only fitting of those who are so called by God to walk by faith. As believers, we are careful to perform good works. We are careful to be ambitious, to urge others to excel in these good works, and in this way to please God. We also remember that this is the only way to please God. There is not some other way to please God except according to the things that He has written here. That we would love God, that we would love the brethren, and that we would be busy preaching the gospel. It is the only way to please God. But we also remember that should unbelievers do the same works that believers do, their works are not pleasing to God, because the scriptures are clear. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith must be that motivation which prompts us and compels us to these good works, or they are of no help. They are of no benefit. And why is that? Because it is only those who operate by faith that are operating by a genuine principle of love to God. Because it is the Holy Spirit that has put both of these things into our hearts. Paul says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, that whether in this world or the next, whether we are here or removed to heaven, to be well-pleasing to Him wherever we are, wherever we may be. Paul did not wish to live on earth apart from his ability to please God and to favor Him. He never wished to make himself happy and comfortable in this life apart from Christ. This was his one burning passion, and it ought to be yours, and it ought to be mine, dear ones, if the Holy Spirit of God is really resident in your heart. He did not allow the fact that he was absent from Christ and could not see him with his physical eye to be an excuse for walking in the ways of ambition or seeking his own purposes or ends in this world. And yet, how often do we do that? How often do we excuse our efforts or aims to fulfill our earthly ambitions and lusts and desires because we can't see Christ and we are not in His presence? And how much different would we act if we were? That's a shameful and dreadful thing, dear ones. The idea is that so far as this point was concerned, it made no difference to Paul whether he lived or died. It was the great fixed principle of his life and his nature to so live as to secure the approval of the Lord. Always, constantly. And I would ask you this morning, dear ones, is that your aim? And if not, will you repent of it? And will you seek the Lord for His resolve, for His strengthening of your resolve to live in a way that pleases Him always? This is the true principle on which the Christian should act and will act. The truth that is taught in this verse is that this will be the great purpose and end of the Christian's life. It is for this reason, dear ones, that you and I have been saved. Makes no difference as to whether we are on earth or in heaven. This is ought to be the fixed principle of our lives, the fixed principle of our operation. And it is because this has become the fixed principle of our lives, our souls, the very purpose of our lives, that it will cause us to adhere to this particular path. That we will demonstrate our love to God by loving our neighbor, by seeking earnestly and always to serve Him wherever we find ourselves. That the purpose of our life is not in order that we would serve ourselves and our own lusts and desires, but that we would serve others by ministering Christ to them. That we would make this our desire, that we would make it our end. And this is one of the primary ways in which religion makes a man conscientious and holy. This is a better guard and security for virtue than any and all human laws. It establishes the ability for men to live at peace more than any law that can be imposed by man. And so it was the practice as our country was settled, dear ones, that always at the heart or the center of a city, they would establish a church. Because they knew if men would come to be ruled in their hearts by the moral law of God, and they would be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light by faith in the gospel of Christ, that they would be the best kind of citizens, and they would need very few rules or laws to get men to live together in community, protecting and preserving each other's property as if it were their own. And so the apostle admonishes and exhorts himself and others to act according to this duty, that we would be well grounded in the hopes of heaven, and that this grounding in the hope of heaven would not encourage sloth or sinful security, that we would not think, oh well, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to roll over for a while and indulge myself. But that we would consider that the judgment day is coming where we will all have to give an account for our deeds, whether good or bad. Everything that was done in the flesh, was it done to please Christ? Or was it done to indulge our flesh? Knowing what terrible vengeance the Lord executes upon workers of iniquity, the apostle urges his brethren and uses every argument to persuade them to believe in Christ and to act as his disciples, to make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. Not a little bit, not in a lazy way, not when it's convenient, but in season and out of season, that our lives would always be seasoned by grace. We should not make ourselves, but Christ, the end of our living and our lives and our actions. A Christian's life ought to be devoted to Christ. And so, how many show the worthlessness of their professions of faith and love because they live to themselves and to this world. And so, dear ones, I would urge you to take Paul's admonition and exhortation seriously and to heart, and therefore to make it your aim, whether present or absent, to always be well-pleasing in God's sight. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, as we have listened to Paul's exhortation, and we are made uncomfortable by the searching eye of the Holy Spirit as he runs his gaze everywhere over our soul, and exposes those hidden areas in our hearts that no one else can see, the motives and principles that we operate by. We are made very sore in our conscience, Lord, and are reminded how often we have been lazy and indulgent, reckless in our practice, in our lives. And so we would pray that by your power, by your grace, you would awaken us to the seriousness of our lives, realizing their purpose, and that we would engage and cooperate in those things which would bring you honor and glory, that please the Holy Spirit and not grieve Him. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.